first hope of the world, Lord of the limitless reaches of space, here on this planet you put on our flesh, vastness confined in the womb of a babe, born in our likeness you ransomed our race. Savior, we worship you, praise and adore. Help us to honor you more and yet more. Help us to honor you more and yet more. Lord of the universe, hope of the
Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight. We thank you that we can look into your word, and we pray that you'll make our time here profitable and make it a blessing. We pray for Chad and Brianna as they come back from Israel, and thank you that Brianna is going to be coming back this Sunday, and just pray for their trip, make it a safe one. And we pray also for Melinda, and pray for her time down in California with her grandparents, and ask that her time there be a real witness for the gospel, and we pray that you'll bring her back safely. We pray for Kelly and Ezra, and thank you that they're able to come and visit this week. Thank you that they're here tonight, and we pray for Kelly as she drives down tomorrow, and pray that you'll give her a safe trip. And we pray for my dad at Westside and ask that you give him a good finish to this year, and pray for the school, for the direction of the school, and just pray that you would be honored in the way that things end up this year. And we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're doing a series on worship that we actually began back at the beginning of 2008. And we're sort of increasingly been talking about the gospel and worship, how the gospel relates to worship. And so that's what we're talking about tonight. And so let me start out by giving you a presentation of the gospel that's like a lot of presentations that I hear. And ask what you think of it. Ask you to evaluate it. And the way it's said is something like this. I could have gotten a real example that probably would have been better. But usually I hear something like, you know, it starts out saying to the person, you know, all your life you've been looking for something to make you happy. You've been trying to make yourself happy all of your life, and yet you know you haven't. You know that there's something missing. And sometimes it's said like, you need, what you need is to find purpose a lot. That's kind of a catchphrase recently. Or maybe an older way of saying it is there's like a God-shaped hole, God-shaped vacuum or void that only God can fill. And so what you're missing is Christ. And then actually usually what's said is just something in there quickly that he died for your, on the cross for your sins, and he rose from the dead. And if you'll trust him and be forgiven, you'll find that thing that you're missing, and you'll finally be happy. What do you think? What do you think of that version of the gospel? Is that adequate, for one thing?
I would say that it's true, but not adequate.
Okay, that's what I'd say too. It's true, but not. It's not really a full picture. And you know, I think somebody could be saved by that. I think probably we'd be surprised what percentage of people are saved by that. I mean, that's a message that can save. It's true. But it's kind of inadequate is the word I would use to describe it. That'd be a good word to use. Okay, how about, here's version number two of the gospel message, that you are a sinner in God's sight, and because of that, you're headed for an eternity in hell. And your only hope is to trust in Christ, who died on the cross as a substitute for sins, and he rose from the dead. And if you trust in him, you'll be eternally forgiven, and for all eternity, you'll have eternal life. And I hear that a lot, too. Same thing. What do you think about that version of the gospel? Starts out, you're on your way to hell. Trust in Christ, you'll be saved forever, forgiven, have eternal life.
It's the truth, but not adequate.
Why?
It's true with it. I mean, I think that part we could answer the why about fairly easily. The challenge is, why is it not adequate?
Yeah.
Because it's like approach number one, it's still... Ultimately, it's still focused on me.
Good. Yeah. Exactly. They're both true. Both of those ways of approaching the gospel is true. The second one is really good. I mean, if you say that to your neighbor, you've really evangelized to them, and you've done a great thing in saying that to them, and you've given them really enough to think about. Both of those ways of presenting the gospel are true. One is probably more adequate than the other one. But let me tonight give you a third presentation of the gospel message, and it's one that maybe a way of looking at it is it zooms out, you know, like what you gave him, especially that second one, is really a good presentation of the gospel message. But to zoom out and see the whole thing, the whole gospel message, and what we'll see is just what Taylor said, and that is that when you zoom out, you find that the gospel message really doesn't revolve around you and your needs. And that's what's the same about both of those gospel messages that I gave you. It starts with your need. One is just your need to be happy. The other is that you're headed for hell. It starts with your need, and then it ends with your need met. Okay, so they both have basically, in that sense, they have the same beginning and end. Your need is the beginning. Your need met is the end. But let me give you the gospel in a way that doesn't start with your need and end with your need met. But instead starts with the beginning of history and ends with the end of history. And it'll take me the whole time to do it. The gospel does meet your needs, okay? That's definitely true, but it meets your needs especially by making you and your needs periphery. And that's good news, that you and your needs are periphery to the way that the world works. Because all of us are born into this world thinking that life revolves around the axis of me and my needs. And the gospel is not good news because it's the best thing to be revolving around that axis. The gospel actually shows you, and it's good news because it shows you that your life and everything revolve around a different axis. So even to go back to the first one, yeah, the gospel will make you happy. It will be that missing thing that you've been looking for, but not by making your happiness the main thing. It makes you happy by making something else the main thing. So let me... we're eventually going to be turning to... I hope I have my Bible. We're eventually going to be turning to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. I know it's here somewhere, but I don't know where I put it. Okay. Okay, so let me give you the gospel. We'll eventually get to 1 Corinthians 15, especially when we talk about the end of world history. But let me start out talking about the beginning of world history. And so this is a presentation of the gospel. It also could be called a presentation of history, because I'm going to take you from the beginning of history to the end of history. But okay, the beginning of history. Okay, so imagine before time, before space as well, all you have is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, they don't exist in heaven because there is no place. They just exist. The three persons of the Trinity. Three persons, and they're one. They're one in God. And the three persons are equal in their being, totally equal in their being. But the Son eternally submits to the Father, and the Spirit eternally submits to the Father and the Son, not because he isn't equal to them, not because they're not all equal, but just because that's the way that they relate to one another in love. So you have submission and authority among equals in the Trinity eternally, and it's a blissful relationship. But another way of describing that submission is simply to say that the Father has the role of planning. Okay, the Father plans, and then the Son and the Spirit carry out what the Father plans. So let me give you two parts of the Father's plan before he created. One is for you to be saved from sin, right? Or for the elect to be saved from sin. He planned that from eternity past. Then another part of his plan was all the history leading up to the Messiah. And then finally the Messiah is born. And he lives out his life. He dies on the cross. He's risen from the dead, and he's Lord of the church, and then the second coming, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, that's part of his plan, too, and it amounts to a very glorious role, wouldn't you say, for Christ to accomplish all of that work, to accomplish our salvation. Because let me ask you a question. ask you a question, and that is, did God plan the role for Christ, especially the cross and the resurrection? Did he plan that in order to save the elect from their sin, in order to save you from your sin? Okay? Or did God plan to save you from your sin and save the elect from their sin in order that Christ would have the most glorious role imaginable? Okay? And I think the answer is that he planned your salvation in order that Christ would fulfill this role. So the truth is that not only your salvation, but creation itself is all for the purpose of exalting Christ, and all for the purpose of having this amazingly exalting role that is planned for him. Everything else revolves around that. So you could say God planned first for Christ to have this role, and then because of that, he planned creation itself, your existence. He planned, in some mysterious way, he planned the fall of man into sin in order that Christ might be exalted as the Savior. So that's the beginning, is simply that God plans, God the Father plans, to glorify Christ. And he plans all history, and then he creates. So that's the beginning of the story. And the end is in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's basically, what I told you is the plan, and 1 Corinthians 15 basically just talks about the accomplishment of that very same plan. And so we're just going to look at it basically quickly. But the letter of 1 Corinthians, I like to think of it kind of like a question and answer session, because it deals with, like in a question and answer session, when you go, you're getting all different topics that don't have a lot to do with each other. And that's kind of how 1 Corinthians is. It Paul takes different topics. Some of them, I think, were questions that they asked him. And he kind of deals with them one by one. And so 1 Corinthians 15 deals with a very narrow topic. And the narrow topic is a controversy about physical death, because there are some in Corinth that were saying that when your body dies, you'll probably exist afterwards, but not with your body. And that was especially kind of the thinking of their time, is that there's no place for the physical body, the corpse, to be resurrected and have a eternal existence. And so there were some that were denying that aspect of eternal life. And so Paul answers that in this whole chapter, and like a lot of answers to the question, it has a number of parts. And one of the parts is just a real practical one, and that comes at the end, and that is just explaining that the resurrection body is different. It's different in its properties from our body now, but it's also, it has continuity with our bodies now. It'll be this body that's going to be resurrected to be different from how it is now. So that's part of the answer. But the other part of the answer, that kind of deals with the how. How could this be that your corpse would be raised up and live eternally? But another part of the answer deals with the necessity of your body being raised to live forever. And it's because of what they all agreed on, and that is the gospel. And it starts out by Paul saying, here's the most important parts of the gospel, is that Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And everybody, all the Corinthians who were Christians, agreed that his body rose from the dead, that the tomb was actually empty. And so obviously his body physically arose from the dead. Then Paul goes on to say, if that didn't happen, then everything you believe is worthless, if that didn't happen. And so they all believe that it's true. And then in verse 20, he starts talking about the implications of that. So he's talking about the implications of the gospel. It's really part of the gospel that he's still talking about. And the implications of the gospel is if Christ rose from the dead, then you're going to be raised from the dead too, because he's our first fruits. And it goes on to talk about really all the implications of the gospel, or really the rest of the story of the gospel. So I'm going to look at this kind of quickly. But how about if I read the whole thing first, verses 20 to 28. That's the part I want to go through tonight. Okay, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's saying this, he's kind of hypothetically considered, what if Christ hadn't risen from the dead? And he said, then your whole faith would be worthless. But now in verse 20 he says, but now Christ, in reality, Christ is risen from the dead. So now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one is in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, the first part of the passage I read says Christ is risen from the dead and he's the first fruits. In other words, it's proof that all of his people are going to be raised from the dead in just the same way, because he is the first fruits. And then it goes on to talk about why and this glorious role that he has. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. And that's part of the reason why he became a man, is so where Adam failed, Christ would restore what Adam failed and undo it. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay, and then he says in verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Okay, so get what he's saying, because he's taking a timeline. He says Christ is the first fruits of everyone, and just as Adam spread death to all men, Christ is going to spread life to his people. And but he says, but there's an order to it. Christ, the first fruits, and that happened 2,000 years ago, right? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Okay, we've jumped at least 2,000 years. Well, not yet 2,000 years. Jumped about 2,000 years to the present, and we're still counting. So Christ, each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming are going to be raised from the dead. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Okay, this is talking about the transition between God's kingdom on earth to the new heavens and new earth. Okay, because he says, then comes the end, when basically when Christ is through reigning on earth. And there's a bit of debate on this passage, because those who are both amillennial and postmillennial say that it comes at the same time as his coming. So there's only two spots. There's Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when the kingdom, when he delivers the kingdom to his God and Father, meaning the same time, the time of his coming. And then those who are premillennial, and I would fall into that, say that there's three points. There's Christ the first fruits. Then those who are Christ at his coming, then, and you, the then would skip another 1,000 years, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Okay, but what it's saying, no matter how you take it, is that Christ reigns on earth until all enemies are put under his feet. And then when that happens at the end of his reign, when he goes into the new heavens and new earth, he's going to submit it all to the Father. Okay, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, but let's get to the end of our passage. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Okay, so you can see how this fits into a really narrow question. It's a question about physical death. And Paul's saying, the gospel tells you that physical death has to be destroyed. Because he's going to conquer every enemy on the earth. And then it says, verse 27, this is kind of a tongue twister. You can get lost in this, but it's important. For he has put all things under his feet. And that's a quote from Psalm 8. It's kind of a reflection on mankind, that God has put all things, his whole creation, under mankind's feet. But it's true theologically. I mean, it's true when you read Genesis about that, but it's not true. It hasn't been true in history. I mean, you look around and all things are not under mankind's feet. It's a mess. The creation is a mess because Adam has made a mess out of it. But it's, that's what that says. And it's realized in Christ is the man who comes and puts all things under the feet of mankind. So it says, I'm in the middle of verse 27, but when he says all things are put under him, and really Christ is what it's saying, it's evident that he who put all things under him, that's the Father, is accepted. Okay? Now, verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, Christ, that God may be all in all. Okay, or that God may be everything to everyone is another way of putting that. And that's kind of a, you can kind of get lost in the pronouns there, but it's saying the same thing as verse 25, or 24. And that is, when the end comes, he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Okay, so the purpose for all of history is for Christ to have this glorious role. That's the point of world history. When I say world history, I'm meaning everything that happens before the new heavens and new earth, when the universe is destroyed, and then God makes a new heavens and a new earth. Everything in that time period is to exalt Christ. That's the point of everything. And then when it's over and Christ has triumphed over every enemy, he is going to deliver it all to the Father. So it's like all creation is the Father's gift to the Son. And it's the gift to the Son in the sense that it exalts the Son by allowing him to perform this glorious role. And when he's finished performing this glorious role, he's going to give all the glory back to the Father. And so it's this relationship between them, and we're going to actually end up being caught up in that. So that's a presentation of the gospel. That's a presentation of the good news of the gospel. And in fact, it's kind of a big picture presentation of the gospel. It doesn't begin with your need and end with your need met, although it does meet your needs. But it begins with God, and it ends with God. And it makes the exaltation of Christ the axis on which everything revolves. And I think what you'll find is that when you read the gospel in the gospel message in the book of Acts, a lot of times it's presented in that way. It's not presented as much in the way that we're used to, but it's presented in terms of Christ and even the history that comes before Christ. Like, think about Stephen's sermon. You know, it talks about Abraham and then David and all that leads up to Christ fulfilling this glorious role, and then that Christ has been established as the judge of all the earth. And then it'll just kind of make a comment at the end maybe about you trusting in him for your forgiveness of sins. But the gospel, when it's presented in the book of Acts, it's kind of presented in that way. It's presented from the perspective of exalting Christ in history. It's, a lot of times it's a history lesson. And so this is all kind of an introduction, because what I want to do for this next is do some messages on the gospel as it's presented in the book of Acts. So that's what we're going to be doing next, and that should keep us busy for a while. So let me conclude tonight by asking you a practical question, because the gospel is good news. It's news that's good for you. And the question is, does the gospel make you happy? And I can say without hesitation, yes, the gospel does make you happy. How does it make you happy? Or maybe a better question, why is it that sometimes the gospel doesn't make you happy? You encounter something in life, a disappointment or something like that, and it's a hard time finding how the gospel makes you to be happy. Well, the gospel makes you happy not in the sense that you're always going through life asking this question, what will make me happy in this situation? If that's your ultimate question, if that's kind of the axis on which everything revolves around, is what will make me happy in this situation, you won't find your happiness. And even if you view the gospel in that way, which a lot of times we do, which doesn't mean you're not saved or something like that, but viewing life from that perspective, with that as your central focus, your ultimate question, the axis, what will make me happy in this situation, doesn't lead to happiness. But rather, the good news is that the question that you ought to be asking all the time is, what will exalt Christ in this situation? And that's a question you can ask when you come to Bible study. It's a question you can ask when you come to Ultimate Frisbee. It's a question you can ask when you're sitting around doing nothing in your house. Is what will exalt Christ in this situation? Is it my obedience? Is it my fellowship with Him? Is it prayer? Is it my contentment? Is it my worship of Christ? Is it my love for Christ? And if you make that your question, you will find your happiness. So I guess if you ask, what will make me happy? And then you say, well, the thing that's going to make me happy is asking, what's going to exalt Christ? Then that's a good way to approach it. But the central question is, what will exalt Christ? And looking at life from that perspective, and when you do that, then you find yourself to be happy. And so the message of the gospel is good news. Okay, why don't we sing the same song again, if you don't mind. And just notice the words that are there about Christ being the Lord of the universe. He's Lord of everything. Not just a small slice of life, which is our salvation, but of everything in the universe. It's all for exalting Christ.
Lord of the universe, above the world, Lord of the limitless reaches of space, here on this planet you put on our flesh, vastness confined in the womb of a babe. Born in our likeness, you ransomed our race. Savior, we worship you, praise and adore. Help us to honor you more and yet more. Help us to honor you more and yet more. Lord of the universe, above the world, Lord of the infinite eons of time, you came among us, lived our brief years, tasted you, praise and adore. justice and peace. Maker, Redeemer, triumphant one, come. Savior, we worship you. Praise and adore. Help us to honor you more and yet more. Help us to honor you more and yet more.
Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray what we've just sung, and we ask you to help us to honor you more and more. We ask you to help us to know the joy of this good news that all of life exists for Christ, that we exist for Christ, and help us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And we pray that we would not fall into the disappointing trap of viewing everything in terms of our own what will make us happy and our own fulfillment, but that we would find our fulfillment in the exaltation of Christ, which is so important to you. And we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for our fellowship with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.